Good evening. Tonight, if you would, open up your Bibles. We're going to take a look at some lessons from the story of Job. We're going to start in chapter 1, and we're going to spend the bulk of our time there together. First of all, I'd like to thank everyone for coming out this evening. I'd like to thank God, first of all, for having the opportunity to be able to speak in front of you. Thank the elders for giving me this opportunity to give you a little bit of background. Last Sunday night, I was supposed to preach, and I was sick, so thank you to Brother Henderson for bailing me out last minute. And again, thank you to the elders and Ian for giving me this chance tonight to be able to take his place, to be able to give this lesson. So the title of our lesson tonight is The Devil the Landscaper, and you'll hopefully know a little bit more about that as we kind of move along this evening. So first, let's take a look at faith. Faith. So what is faith? Right? We talk about it all the time. I mean, from the time that you wake up in the morning to the time that you go to work, you do whatever we do at our jobs, and then we come home at night, we have faith. We have faith that certain things are going to happen, right? We have faith that whenever I go outside, my car is going to crank, that whenever I put on my seatbelt, it's going to keep me safe, and it's going to get me to where I want to go. If I take certain paths and I leave at a certain time, I'll get there. And I do all the things that I think is going to happen during those periods of time. I have faith that whenever I come home at night and I go to sleep, that hopefully I wake up the next morning and I can do it all over again. So faith, but is that the faith? Is that biblical faith? Is that the faith that we are here for right now? Is that why we're here? Faith. So if you look in Hebrews chapter 11, this is kind of like the Hall of Fame of faith, is it not? These are all the great Bible characters that we read about throughout the Old Testament. And it talks about what faith is. So starting out in verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So it causes us to do something, right? It's not just the fact that I believe in the fact that something's going to happen or it's not going to happen or that it may go according to plan, but what am I going to do as a result of what I believe, a cause for action? Do we have a strong faith? And we're talking about biblical faith now. Do we have a strong faith? Do we have a strong conviction as to why we're here? Is it strong? Would somebody else characterize it as strong? Would we ourselves, if we ask ourselves, in fact, characterize it as strong? You know, we have obedience. We obey things from the time we're little. Now being a parent of a few years, you know, there's kind of different reasons people do things, right? Whenever they're young and you tell them, I want you to do this, they do it. Why? Because you told me to. I'm dad, I'm mom, and you told me to, and that's why you're going to do it, right? But at some point when we get older and we get a little bit wiser and why what things are right and wrong and why we do things, different reasons kick in. All of a sudden, whenever you become especially the age of accountability where we understand what right and wrong is, we have to discern ourselves. What? Why are we here? Why do we do what we do? Is it because I'm afraid that my mom or my family or friends or people that I look up to may think poorly about my decisions? Is it because I'm afraid of what may happen? Or is it because I truly believe that I'm here for a reason? As all the prayers were talked about today, even at the table tonight, because of the sacrifice that was made, because we have purpose behind why we're here. So what is our faith then? And does it cause us to be obedient in that faith? So let's take a look here in Hebrews 11, starting in verse 4, and it says, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away, so that he did not see death, but he was not found, because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark, saving his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is according to his faith. Abel offered the better sacrifice, what God wanted. Luckily, Hebrews 11 came around, because then we can kind of get a glimpse into why and what happened back in the early days in Genesis. Enoch was taken away because of his faith. Noah, here's a guy building an ark in his front yard. Can you imagine? It's going to flood. Yeah, right. I'm going to build this big boat. I'm going to start calling, and all the while preaching, right? You need to turn away. You need to change what you're doing, folks. This is a bad world. You need to change what we're doing. And oh, by the way, I'm building this ark because it's all coming to an end. Yeah, right. But he didn't see it. Why did he do it? Faith. Faith that God was going to do what he said he was going to do. Continuing on. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out of the place which would which he would receive as an inheritance. And as he went out, not knowing where he was going, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob and the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars in the sky in the multitude, innumerable as the sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. Folks, without faith, we're unarmed. We're unarmed with what we have to deal with in life. We don't know what's going to happen. Abraham was taken from a country, by all accounts, was one of the richest nations in that area at the time. He had his family. He had everything that he had was there. And God tells him, get up and go. Where? Why? Just go. And he did. He left everything and went. Sarah, being much older than most of us probably hope to live, right? You're going to have a child. Yeah, right. That's one of those, yeah, right. Even laughed about it, right? A lot of the promises that were made, they didn't see. They didn't know it came to fruition, but they did what? They believed. They had faith. So why is faith so important? Let's turn over to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, starting in verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters born to him. All his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yokes of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all of the people of the East. Now, camel and oxen, I mean, this doesn't mean a whole lot to us now, right? I mean, because if you think about it, I mean, it's like, I haven't seen a camel other than in pictures and maybe at a zoo. I mean, so it really doesn't mean a lot when you start saying thousands of this and hundreds of this. But in an agrarian society that they were in, I mean, he was loaded, right? He had a lot of stuff. And he has a household. And when we say a household, we don't just mean he had like a place to put things. We mean he had people to take care of all this stuff, right? Keep it all up, keep it all going. Likely like his extended family type situation as far as servants and those kinds of things. He had sons and daughters. It says that he was the greatest of the East. This isn't like we said, hey, he has the biggest house in my neighborhood. He's the biggest of a cardinal direction. I mean, I can only imagine there was a north, south, and west, and he was in the top 4 of all of those directions as far as stuff and things. So he had a lot of things. But look at what's more important than that. What's the first thing it says? He was blameless and upright. If our story was being told today, if somebody was going to write about us for generations to come to be able to look back and read and take a look at what we may or may not have done, is those the adjectives they would use? Are those the things that they would use for us and how we would look, in fact, at our lives? A couple things about possessions. Let's take a few quick glances at some other things in the Bible where we see folks with great possessions and kind of how it affected them. In Matthew 19, starting in verse 16, we read about the rich young ruler. So the rich young ruler came to Jesus. One came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But the young man went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. It wasn't the possessions, it was what he did with them. Right? It was what he did with them. It was what was going on here. It's where it ranked in his ranking of things that was important to him. And we named off the majority of the Ten Commandments. We're talking about this morning, the fact that 9 of the commandments we still keep today, right? All but keeping the Sabbath holy. And this is a lot of those same commandments. Don't do this, do this. He said, "Yeah, no problem, I got it." What else? Jesus, knowing his heart, knew where that ranked in his mind, in his possessions. So the possessions became a problem. In Luke 12, we read about a wealthy farmer. So the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, now pay attention to this, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops. So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So it is, whoever lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So again, look what I've done. We're all guilty of this at some level, right? I mean, has there ever been a time whenever you've had a success, whether personally, professionally, and you're saying, man, I finally got it done. I deserved this because I've been working for so many years and they finally recognized all of my hard work, thankfully. Or how many times do we miss something and they say, they're clearly not watching what I'm doing because I've been working extremely hard. I deserve this. I deserve to be able to kick back and relax. I deserve all of these things. When in fact, where does it come from? But God. Let's go back to Job, starting in verse 4. And his sons would go and feast in their houses in each of his appointed day, and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of all of them. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. Job cared for his family. He cared for the spiritual well-being of his family. I mean, again, remembering that in the time then, we're offering sacrifice for everything, and it's all the time, and it's a repetitive thing. Why? Because there wasn't a perfect sacrifice at that point. And so we're trying to offer some atonement. So here's Job. He's saying, listen, my kids may have screwed up. And likely, I think that gives us some insight onto what maybe some of the things they were doing. And like any good parent, he probably had a great idea of what they were doing and some of their downfalls. And so what does he do? He says, I want to make sure that I do everything possible for my family and that I can be what? The spiritual leader that I need to be. For fathers, for husbands, for the men in the room, are we the spiritual leaders that we need to be? I fall short all the time. Are we the leaders of our families? Are we the leaders that we need to be? That not that we're offering sacrifice for them, but that we're sacrificing things in our own lives so that we can live the right kind of life, regardless of what that may mean, for the betterment of our family, so that they can have the spiritual well-being that they need to have. Are we willing to have conversations, the tough conversations, with our friends and our family about spiritual things? You know, it's tough to talk to those closest to you because you got so much more to lose. Sometimes I think it's easier to talk to people that you don't know, maybe you don't care as much about, because you don't have as much invested in it. But at the end of the day, if you start condemning the lifestyle of those closest to you, it's tough, very tough. Very emotional. But yet at the end of the day, Job was looking out for his family. Starting back in verse 6 now. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come from? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it. Look at a New Testament example over in 1 Peter chapter 5, starting in verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You know, we don't know what the origination of the devil, when he started and that type of thing. We don't know the date, so to say, you know, to know how many years. But at least for the existence of this earth, he's been around for at least 4,000 years. Lots of time to practice. Lots of time to deal with folks like us. And to understand that the same things that make us tick today, I would submit to you, are probably the same things that made them tick back then. Because if you look at all the different things that folks did wrong, it's not far off of what we're doing now. We may be technologically advanced, but we're not advanced whenever it comes to the ways that we come up short. A lot of experience. The same devil that was in Job, I would submit to you, is the same devil that was in 1 Peter, and it's the same devil that's here today. The same one that's walking around looking for us to slip up and to give us opportunity to do so. Going back to Job in verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless, upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. Would that be the dialogue that God would talk to about us? Would we even make that conversation, right? I mean, however many thousand people existed back then? Tons of people, right? Would we make the top 1,000, the top 100? Would we even come in the conversation? It's exceptional the fact that the Lord could go and commendable. And something to remember as we kind of move through this story, that in fact Job was that kind of an example. Would the Lord in fact brag on our faith? Would folks in the community, our families, if you never said a word, if you never said, you know what, where are you going tonight? If they didn't know you're in church right now, if they didn't know what you did on Wednesday nights, if they didn't know what you did on Sunday mornings, if they didn't know your profession, if they didn't know anything else about you, would they be able to tell your Christianity through what they see, what they hear from you? It's something to think about as how we live our lives. It's not just for us. It's to be examples for everyone else as well. Would others, in fact, know our faith by our actions? I have up here, does it make us cry? I was at a conference one time, and there was a guy up there speaking. He was kind of an inspirational guy. His job was to go around and go with professional athletes and try to keep their psyche in the right place, you know, through wins and losses and this type of thing. And he was talking about, you know, how do you determine if you're in the right job, if you're doing the right thing? What is it that it has to be in your mind to know? You know, because people question all the time. Am I in the right place? Am I doing the right thing? Am I doing the right thing with my life? How would you know? His suggestion was this. If what you're doing doesn't make you emotional enough and passionate enough to make you cry, you're doing the wrong thing. I would suggest to you that that's not just for professions and just for jobs. If your spirituality doesn't cause you pause to be emotional about your state of affairs, then we're doing it wrong. We're doing it all wrong. And we don't have the right mindset, in fact, behind it. Going back to Job in verse 9, so Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household and around everything he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Of course Job is up here, you know, saying, "Hey, of course he's following you. Of course he's doing everything he's supposed to do." We just got done saying he's like one of the top four richest guys that exists right now. He's got all this good stuff. He's got a family. He's got a household. Sure, he's going to follow you. Why wouldn't he? Wouldn't you? Take it away from him and you'll see. You'll see where his alliances lie. You'll see where you rank and where these things rank. What are our hedges for us today? You don't have to be the richest person in the room. You don't even have to be the richest person on your pew right now. We all have things that we care deeply about, right? We work our whole lives for it. Whether it's stuff, and I've listed a whole bunch of stuff up here, homes, cars, money, education, or even more important than that, our families. I mean, nobody in here, no parent in here would want to give up a child. Would even want to think about that, right? But is it, what's the most important to us? Is that a hedge for us? If it was taken away, would we metaphorically or literally curse God to his face because it was taken from us? Would the devil be able to look at us and say, you know what, if you take all that away from him, if you take all that away from her, it's all going to fall apart? What should be our priority? What should be our focus? And ultimately, our focus should be simply this. In Matthew 22, starting in verse 37. Jesus said to them, "You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." It's easy to say. It's just like the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. It's easy to say. Yep, we need to do that. Amen. Do it every time. But here's the thing. How hard is that to do? How hard can it be to do if you don't have your focus in the right place? It's tough to do. I find myself all of the time not having focus on the right things. If you don't have your focus on the right things, then that hedge will matter. And the day that it comes uprooted, it will show itself. Job chapter 1, verse 12. "And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only don't lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." God gives Satan the authority. It took me a long time reading this story over and over and over again to find this and kind of just pick that out. You notice the fact, God has to give him permission. That's comforting, right? He has to give him permission. He can't do it on his own. Satan can't just do what he wants to do. He is under a certain amount of control from God. That's a comforting thought. That's a comforting thought. In Mark chapter 5, verse 13, we have another example of Jesus having control over some demons. And the man was possessed with demons. He puts them into the swine. They run off the cliff. And again, the demons knew who Jesus was. and he gives permission, and he gives command, has power over those people. In James 4, chapter 7, or chapter 4, verse 7, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Flee Satan and cling to God." Satan doesn't want to be around God. Satan doesn't want to be around what God has to do with. Why? He's got the power over him, right? And he wants us to slip up. And if we're closer to him, then we're less likely to do what? Slip up. Again, easy to say, hard to do sometimes. Going back to Job, verse 13. "Now there was a day when the sons and the daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were feeding beside them. And when the Sabians raided them, and took them away, indeed they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another came and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone escaped to tell you.' And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, and yes, killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone escaped to tell you.' And while he was still speaking, another came and said, 'Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people. And they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" This happened like in an instant. This wasn't like something bad happened, a few years go by, something else bad happened, a few more years go by. This is when he was still speaking, the next one shows up. And when he still speaks, the next one, I mean, in an instant, everything's gone. All of his possessions, his children, everything's gone. And you've got to think again, with a household that size and the servants, I mean, these people would be like family to him as well. All of these folks are gone in an instant. Have we ever lost one of our hedges? You know, it doesn't have to be as traumatic as Job. It doesn't have to be that we just got cleared out. It doesn't have to be that we've lost someone, but everyone in here has lost something or someone and has had that tragic moment in your life. The older you get, the more of them you have, unfortunately. And I've found that although we don't have the same tragedies happen to one another, your tragedy is just as bad to you as mine is to me. And it's just as tough to deal with for you as it is for me to deal with mine. What and when do we give God the glory? Do we wait until we're abundant? Things are going great. Do we give thanks then? Do we say thank you for the opportunities that I have? Thank you for providing my every need and more. I mean, we talk about all the time that we're in this country, we're in a blessed nation, no doubt about it, right? We're all free, no doubt about it. There's a lot of folks right now across the globe that can't do what we're doing right now. They can't do it in this comfort. They can't leave here in a vehicle. They can't be fed. I mean, all of the things that we can appreciate, from the poorest to the richest of us in this room, we're all truly that blessed. Much more so than the majority of the people in this world. But do we give God the glory for that now? Or do we wait until things are terrible and things are bad, and then do we cling to God then? Do we wait until the bad times do happen and we say, you know what? I've been forsaken. Why did this happen? I can't explain why this happened. Why was this taken away from me? Why did this bad, awful thing happen to me? Is that the time that we, in fact, push away and push further from God? We remember the farmer in Luke 12. Look at all that I have. Look at the barns that I've done. Look at the things that I've done. What am I going to do? I'm going to kick back and relax because look what I've done. But yet, if it's all taken away in an instant, what is it all for? We remember King Nebuchadnezzar. If you remember in Daniel chapter 4, Daniel had just gotten done talking about the second dream, interpreting the dream, explaining the dream. And what happens a year later? Even after he tells him, this is what's going to happen, King Nebuchadnezzar. You're going to have this attitude about you, and you're going to be driven out, and all these things are going to happen. In verse 30, the king spoke. This is a year later. The king spoke, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for my honor, my majesty? It says when the word was still in his mouth, he was driven out. The kingdom was taken from him. From the greatest to the smallest. I mean, nobody's a king in this room, right? But it can be taken away. Why? Because the same person that gave it to us can take it right away from us. And we've got to put priorities in the right place. Let's look back at Job, verse 20. Then Job arose. So here's Job's reaction. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, And he fell to the ground and he worshipped, and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Would that have been our reaction? I'd like to say, that's a lot. That's a lot worse than my worst, I can tell you that. I've had some bad stuff, some things I don't like, some bad tragic things that I would have done without and wouldn't have wished on my worst enemy. But at the end of the day, not that. Would that have been our reaction? It's tough. It's tough to think about, to try to forecast in your mind, what would I do? But, you've got to prepare ourselves and have the right relationship with God ahead of time so that we can be prepared. In James 4, verses 10, it says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Romans 12, 16. "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." Surround ourselves with like-minded people. You surround yourselves with people that don't focus on God, don't focus on being humble, and focus on me. I'm going to build barns. Hey, we need to build barns together because both of us are doing great now. If that's what we surround ourselves with, then that's what we're going to be like. If we surround ourselves with the humble, with folks that really understand, it's not about having things or not having things. It's about what do you do with that? And how is your attitude towards that? And surrounding ourselves with good folks accordingly. 1 Peter 5, verse 6, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil," again, "walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may God of all grace, who has called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." We will all be humbled one day. It was talked about this morning. It was read this morning in Philippians chapter 2. We're going, believers, unbelievers, everybody in between, start to finish, everyone is going to bow. Everyone is going to confess the name of Christ. Everyone. It's going to happen. We will be humbled one day. It'll either happen to us while we're here and we can make the right decision to make a choice ourselves to begin that path now. Either way, it's going to happen at the end. We've got to start preparing ourselves now. So let's talk about the rest of the story. So that's chapter 1, right? Chapter 1 of Job. Chapter 2, the devil comes back and says, "Oh, that's fine. We took stuff and some people away. Apparently that wasn't good enough. So now let me touch him. Let me afflict him." Because you remember, God put parameters. You can't harm Job. So in chapter 2, the devil says, "Skin for skin. You give me where I can afflict him. I can cause him pain, and that'll do it." Didn't work. His wife comes to him right after this happened. He's sitting there scraping his wounds, right? Scraping these boils. And she said, "Just curse God and die." So here's somebody, the last bit of his family that's left, that's close to him, is saying, "Throw it all on the table. Curse God and die." Chapters 5, 8, and 11, you've got his friends that have it all figured out. They come to him and they say, "Let me tell you why this is happening." How many times do we think we've got it all figured out? And if we don't, there's a lot of other people that do. "I know why this is happening to him. Let me tell you why this is happening to him. All this other stuff is finally, it's coming back to roost. All these bad things have been going on for years. It's coming back his direction. He deserved it," right? We try to put logic behind everything that happens. We've got it all figured out. We know. Did they know? No. You know, it's interesting. Job was never told. We're not told he was told anyway. He may have been told, and we just aren't recorded that he was. But it's never recorded he was told why. We're not either. You know, his family was restored, meaning that he had another family, more people given to him later on in life. His possessions were given to him even in more abundance than whenever he started. But, when I first looked at it, I was like, well, okay, he was made whole. But really, was he? I mean, if you lost a child and somebody gave you another child, is that the same? No. But he was restored to a certain degree. But Job still had to manage all this. And you see the highs and lows and the ebb and flow of his mindset as he was going through this throughout the whole book. But again, all things considered, look at the way that he was able to handle the situation. So what's our reassurance to all of this? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 12, Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except is common to man. But God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will make a way of escape that you will be able to bear it. That doesn't mean that you can just get out of it, right? The way of escape. I mean, so that's like, all right, I'm gone. That's it. I'm done with this. No, that means we can do it the right way. You know, God picked Job for a reason. He was the right guy that could handle it. Yeah, he had his ups and downs if you read kind of through his emotions of things, but he didn't pick the person that couldn't handle it. He didn't put forth something to somebody that couldn't handle it and have the right way of escape. Ultimately, Job came out of the situation in the right way. Every situation that we're put in, no matter how difficult it is, no matter what's taken away from us at any point in our lives, we have the ability to do what? To come out of it the right way. To come out of it the right way. Does that mean it's the easy way? No. Does that mean it's going to be the happiest way? No. Does that mean it's going to be the popular way? Especially whenever you're going to have friends and neighbors and people around you, they're going to know why it's going on. And they know what you need to do. No, but you do, in fact, have the ability to get out of it in the right way. In Matthew 6, starting in verse 26, God tells us not to worry. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? I'd be very tall by now. I'm a planner by nature. You know, I like to know. I like to try to figure it out. And, you know, on this day, I got post-it notes all over my phone. I've got calendars. I call different people that work with me. And, you know, we're doing this, this, and this. And let's talk about this plan again on Monday. And then when Monday comes, we're going to talk about it again a different day. But what can we control? Us. What you're going to do to whatever happens to you. And I tell you, it's a full-time job. For me, it is anyway. It's a full-time job. It's tough enough as it is, but not to worry. Why? You know, we talk about it all the time. We need to give it to God. We just need to give it to God. And that sounds good too. But how difficult is that to be able to say, you know what? I'm going to do what we talked about in the beginning and have faith, have the godly faith to say, if you want me to go here, I'm going to go there, even though I don't know where there is. Abraham did it. All the other ones in the history of the Bible, as we read again, the story greats, they were able to do it. We can do it too. God gives us salvation through his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 15, starting in verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man or no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. We have faith in something every day, in something. Question is, are we going to have the kind of faith that we need to be able to get through the different obstacles of the day, the different obstacles of our lives? We have to have a working faith. We have to have a faith every day that we are, in fact, going to persevere no matter what. We're going to find that way of escape. Faith is not a better felt than told type situation. You know, it's just that warm feeling I get. It's that buzz I get inside. It has nothing to do with that. It's an actionable faith. True faith is an actionable faith. It's going to cause you to, in fact, do something. We don't need to wait for a disaster, folks, to have a relationship with God. I'm going to tell you, that's probably one of the worst times to wait that long until that happens, because what's going to happen then is you're already in a hole and you're going to keep digging from there. It's tough enough as it is. The one standfast thing that you can have in your life is a relationship with God. When everything else goes, when the wife tells you to curse God and die, when all your kids and all your possessions and everything else gets taken away from you, guess what? At the end of the day, what do you have? You either have a relationship or you don't. I can imagine there's a lot of people that are very lost in this world in their minds as to what's the meaning of life, why am I here, why does this happen? Because if you don't have that relationship, what do you have? You don't have a thing to explain any of that stuff. You don't have anything to put your hopes and cares on. And that's, in fact, with God. In Philippians 4, we see that Paul was talking about that he had learned how to be low, he learned how to be high, he learned how to be hungry, he learned how to be fed. But in the end, what did he say? I can do all things with Christ that strengthens him. It strengthened Paul, and it can strengthen us too today. If our hedge hasn't been taken away yet, unfortunately, it's going, something will be. Something happens in your life. Little things, hopefully, bigger things for some of us, whether it's the loss of a spouse, a loved one, someone close to you, whether it's financial things, whether it's work-related things, all these things can be very meaningful to us, and rightfully so. We work very hard. We love our families. All of these things are very meaningful to us. But where is it in our priorities? Where does it rank with things and importance in our minds? How would we react, or how have we reacted when these things have happened, when these things have been, in fact, taken away? If it's most important to you, like the rich young ruler, if it's on your top of your list, you're going to walk away sorrowful. No matter what we say in here today, however you truly feel in your heart, that's exactly how you're going to react. And whenever somebody tells you to sell that possession or to take that hedge away from you, if you don't have it right as far as priorities are with God, then you're going to walk away just as sorrowful as that rich young ruler did. Because that's what it means to us. And that's why we constantly have to put our priorities in check. Salvation can never be taken away. That's why we want to put all of our faith, all of our grounding in that. Matthew 10:28, and do not fear those who can kill the body and cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul. Fear God and keep his commandments in Ecclesiastes. Let's take a look at the gospel call. God's plan is very clear. It's very easy to understand. It's meant to be easy to understand for a reason, because God doesn't want to set us up for failure. He's not here to be unjust. Unjust would mean, well, there's only a couple of us can get it. The rest of us need some explaining, right? It's not meant for that at all. The idea behind it's this. We need to hear. Hear what? That we're Bible scholars? No. Hear that we're all sinners. We need salvation. We're not killing bulls and goats and sheep and everything like they had to do back during patriarchal times and the old law times. But we've been given what? The gospel. We've been given the perfect plan, because the perfect sacrifice came. We have to hear and understand and believe that Jesus did come and die for our sins, and that he was, in fact, that perfect sacrifice. The same thing that we talked about here tonight, that he was there as an intermediary for our sins. That we repent. Repent doesn't mean, well, I did a bunch of bad stuff, but, you know, let's not talk about that. I'm here now. Repenting means what? To turn around. Completely turn around. Change what you're doing. Fix the problem. Make it right. Do something with it. Make it an actionable faith. To sit there and say, well, it was a bunch of bad stuff, I don't want to talk about that. But that was back then. That's before today. That's not repentance. Repentance is a total turning around. Confess that, in fact, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he came here and died for your sins. And then finally, being baptized. The last one, living a faithful life, that's another one of those easily said things. It's tough. It's a lifelong commitment. There's going to be plenty of times that we go up, we go down. Sometimes we go down more than we go up. It's a challenge. But it's a challenge that we have to resolve is going to be something that we're going to win. And the only way to do that is what? To have a relationship with God. Constant, through the good, through the bad, giving him praise for the good and thanking him for all the things of giving us a way of escape for the bad. You know, in this country, Declaration of Independence, we talked about that we're going to have life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. Why did the forefathers put that in there? Because they had kind of a godly mindset whenever they established this country. And the idea behind it was, is we're going to live here. We're going to live here freely. And we're going to have the ability to try to pursue some sort of happiness in our life. We're not promised from them, and we're not promised for God an easy way to do that. We're not even promised that it's going to happen. We're just promised an ability to try to get there. The theme throughout the entire Bible is what? You've got bad things happening to good people, good things or good people screwing up. Even at the end in Revelation, you know, we did a study a couple years ago in Revelation, and that's a tough book. And you read it, pretty heavy language, you know, a lot of things going on in there. It's really tough to understand. But here's the thing, just like the rest of the Bible. Although there may be tough times for Christians, although there's going to be some tough persecutions, and you know what? You think it's bad now, it's going to get worse type situation. But at the end of the day, what happens? God wins. Throughout the entire Bible, from the time of Adam and Eve in the very beginning, whenever the first sin came about, to the time that we're standing here today and all the problems and all the issues that we've caused, God wins. We have the ability to overcome any of it and all of it. So for anybody that's here tonight that hasn't been baptized, that hasn't obeyed the gospel, Now's the time. We aren't guaranteed any more time. We're not guaranteed another day. We're thankful and blessed to even have this opportunity to be able to still be alive tonight. So for anybody that is subject to the invitation for needing to be a Christian, needing to be baptized, we encourage you to come. Also, for anybody that may have stumbled, especially in a public way, and would request the prayers and the encouragement of the saints here, we'd also ask for you to come. Please come forward while we stand and sing.